This lesson tonight is a little bit different than what we have been dealing with previously. So far we've been talking about how do we know there's a God. A God. We've used the Bible some, but we haven't really been dealing with the question of which God. When I, through science, came to believe there was a God, my next question was, which God? Why Jesus Christ? That was socially acceptable where I lived. But I'm not very social. My wife will say, to put it mildly, I had no compelling reason to be a Christian, so I decided, I was dating a beautiful Muslim girl at that point, I'll be a Muslim. Well, that didn't last too long, either the relationship or the faith. But let me ask you to think about it for a minute. If you're a Christian, why? Why aren't you a Muslim? Why aren't you a Hindu? Why aren't you a Buddhist? Why don't you follow Baha'u'llah? Is it just because you're a Whitfield or a... And you'd be in big trouble if you're not? I mean, is it just because of where you happen to be born? And how you were raised? You know, if the only reason you're a Christian today is because mom and dad were Christians, or because that's the family tradition, then if you'd been born in Iraq, you'd be a Muslim, wouldn't you? If you were born in India, you'd be a Hindu, wouldn't you? Hey, I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. I was an atheist because mom and dad were atheists. I had an inherited faith. What's the basis of yours? Do you really know why you believe what you believe? Now, I'm not going to talk in high, concentrated, educational, philosophic terms. We've got some guys here that can do much better with that than I can. And a lot of what I'm going to say is just going to be supplemental to what all these guys have been presenting. But what I want to talk about is my own experience. What led me to become a Christian instead of becoming a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist? Because I investigated all of those faiths. By the way, in today's world, that's not a particularly unusual situation. A recent study, Associated Press poll, asking people, do you believe there are many ways to get to God? In other words, religious pluralism. Their study shows that 70% of all churchgoers, now that's across all denominations, okay? Not Church Christ, across all denominations. 70% say, yeah, I think there's many paths to God. Religious pluralism, that's what's socially acceptable. It's also important to realize in this discussion that if you ask people, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you'll get a plethora of answers. The same survey shows that 63% of all people going into churches ask, do you believe the Scriptures are the Word of God? 63% said yes, but realize that means 37% said no. People going to church, they don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I think in our brotherhood we have that issue very, very much amongst us. So what I want to do this morning or this evening, I want to work a little bit with this idea. Now, there's some things I'm not going to talk about, just because we don't have time. I'm not going to talk about where these religions began, because they all began in pretty much the same general part of the world. Christianity is not unique in that perspective. I'm not going to spend time talking about the date of these religions. If you know the relationship of the New Testament and the Old Testament, then you surely realize that Christianity is not one of the old religious faiths. I'm also not going to spend time talking about how we got the Bible. Al's dealing with this to a great extent in his presentations. I would recommend, if you don't know the answer to this question, it's important for you to do that. One of the major issues of our day and time is, how do you know you got the right Bible? How do you know there haven't been copies of copies of copies and the whole thing screwed up? How do you know that there weren't books left out that should be in there? Or how do you know there aren't books in there that shouldn't be in there? And by the way, those are questions that are easy to answer. That's not in the scope of what I'm presenting to you tonight. I would recommend a book to you, Neil Lightfoot, How We Got the Bible. Wonderful presentation, dealing with this in very academic terms. And I'm sure some of the guys speaking tomorrow will perhaps touch on this a little bit. That's not within the scope of what we're talking about right now. But let me say to you, we have no doubt about which book should be in the Bible and which book should not be in the Bible. We have no doubt about whether they have been transmitted accurately or not. We have no question about whether there have been copies of copies of copies that have been all screwed up. That just simply, factually, is not true. That's not within the scope of my presentation. Lightfoot deals with this. Dr. Moss at OVU does this. If Ralph Gilmore had been here, that's what he would have been talking about. That's his specialty. I hope you get him back sometime because he has a wonderful presentation along those lines. But that's not where I'm coming from tonight. What I want to talk about tonight is some basic stuff that deals with comparisons. These are the manuscripts that I have studied. That's not all the manuscripts, obviously. But they are the major ones, the ones that I am most familiar with. And I'll be making some comments about some of these as we move along. I think it is important to define what we mean when we talk about inspiration. My father was an atheist. If you asked my father if he believed the Bible was inspired, he would have said yes. You say, what? How can an atheist say he believed the Bible is inspired? Well, he believed the Bible was inspired in the same way that he thought Shakespeare was inspired. Or Da Vinci was inspired. In other words, he thought the Bible writers had a great gift. And he thought that other religious writers had a great gift. I would not contest that. I mean, if you read the Bible, and if you read the Quran, and if you read the Vedas, and if you read the sayings of Buddha, they have some incredibly great things to say. The Hindus had a wonderful concept, and the Vedas have a wonderful concept of the relationship of man and nature. Muhammad had an incredible concept of the importance of morality in the structure of people's lives. Buddha had an incredible concept of how you deal with self-worth. But that's not what we're talking about here tonight. If you were to go to virtually any religious denominational preacher in this area and you ask them, what do you believe about the inspiration of the Bible? I think you would find a large percentage of them would say, well, we believe the Bible contains the Word of God. Contains the Word of God. But you see, implicit in that statement is that it contains some things that are not the Word of God. And if some of the Bible is inspired and some of the Bible is not inspired, then how do you tell which is which? See, anything I don't like, I can say, well, that's just Paul's opinion. And after all, he was a woman hater. That was just Peter's opinion. I was on an airplane not too long ago flying back from Dallas to Chicago, and a guy I was sitting next to had a clerical collar on. And we got into a discussion about this, and he sort of ended the discussion by saying, well, that was just Jesus' opinion. What do you say to that one? What we're talking about tonight, regardless of whether you're an atheist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian, is do you believe what you follow is God-breathed? Plenary inspiration. Not God-dictated. God breathed. How do we know that's any more true of the Bible than anything else? I have only three things I want to show you. But three things that led me to become a Christian instead of something else. The first of these is internal evidences of inspiration. And what I mean by that is read the manuscript and think. Read the manuscript and look at the evidence. Let me give you an example. The Bible contains clarity. Do you remember reading the Iliad by Homer when you were in high school? Boy, I do. You know what I remember about the Iliad? I hated it. And that was kind of unusual because I had a pretty good English teacher and I enjoyed literature. And I remember going to her and saying, "Miss Spear, I don't like this crummy book. Give me another book." And she said, "What's the matter, Clayton? Don't you understand it?" I said, "Yeah, I don't understand it. I don't like to read stuff I don't understand." She said, "Listen, Clayton, that thing was written in 800 B.C. In 800 B.C., they used different idioms. They used different syntax. They used different structure. That makes it difficult to read in the 20th century, which is when this was going on. But it's a classic, Clayton, so read it and shut up." Teachers could talk like that back there. So I read it. Never did like it very much. Let me ask you something. How much trouble do you have with "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth"? My mentally handicapped child with an IQ of 40 can read that passage and explain it to you. Now, I met some PhDs that can't do that, but they're not listening. The point is, the Bible has clarity. Now, if you're an atheist here tonight, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, "Oh, come on, that's just your bigoted Christian opinion. You don't have any validity in saying that." Yeah, I understand your point. But I do have validity. See, I'm a public school teacher. I started teaching in 1959. And in my 41 years of teaching in the inner city, I saw a lot of technology come along. One of my favorite technologies was a program that came out of Western Bell, a Canadian company. It was a company that gave us a capacity to evaluate a student's paper without reading it. Hey, like that. See, what you did is you scanned the kid's paper, you had them type it in the computer, you ran the program, and the program would tell you all the mechanics of the kid's paper. How many words they used? They were supposed to use 500. Did they write more than that or less than that? It gave you an evaluation of the level at which the kid wrote. Grade 1, grade 2, grade 5, grade 12. I had one senior in AP Physics to turn in a paper that was grade 3. Gave a list of spelling mistakes. I love that. I'm not a very good speller. Gave you a list of grammatical errors. But one of the things he gave was a fog index. A fog index was a numerical scale from 1 to 14 which told you how clearly the student had expressed their ideas. 1, perfectly and completely clear. 14, completely and totally obscure. Beyond any possible understanding. Now, on that level, the American government's income tax instructions are 13.6. I don't know what yours are, but I'll bet it's close. Garfield in the comic strips, 1.5. Well, I don't think Garfield's hard to understand, do you? The front page of your newspaper runs around 3 to 4. The sports section, 2 to 3. Might be a message there. We won't go there. The works of Shakespeare, 3 to 5. The writings of the average periodical, news periodical like Time, Weekly, you know, all those, runs 3 to 6. The writings of Shakespeare, depends upon which ones you read, but they run 6, 7, 8, somewhere in that area. Dostoevsky, around 11. Okay, it just gives you some basic ideas. By the way, you get into funny things when you teach. My AP kids in physics one time blew a test. They did terrible. So I came in and chewed them out, you know. If you guys do the homework, you wouldn't get a lousy score on the exam. Why aren't you studying? Didn't read the chapter. Blah, 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 blah. The next morning I came to school. There was a letter in my box signed by all 32 kids. They said, Mr. Clayton, your test had a fog index of 12.3. They said, you can't count a test with a fog index of 12.3. They were right. I had to throw it out. I learned from that. You do the fog index before you give the test, not afterwards, okay? But what I've done is I've gone back and analyzed these books we're talking about. What's the fog index for the Vedas? You ever read the Vedas? Go to your library. Get a copy of the Vedas. It's 3 volumes, but yay thick. There is nothing in the Vedas lower than an 11. The Urantias, incidentally, about the same. 10, 11, 12. Way up there. Another example. And by the way, I have an upper caste Hindu priest who is a friend of mine. He's trained in the Vedas. He says, I don't understand the Vedas. And if you don't believe that, get a copy and read it. The writings of the Buddha and of the Dalai Lama consistently runs between 8 and 11. The Quran. Now, if you know how the Quran is organized, it goes from very short surahs to very long surahs. The short surahs run 5 or 6. The long surahs, there's one that is 13.8. But they all run up well over 10. Okay? How about the Sermon on the Mount? 2.1. How about Genesis 1? 2.5. The whole book of Acts is less than 4. As a matter of fact, there's only one book in the New Testament that's over 5. Anybody guess what it is? Yeah, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation runs about 7.5, but that's below virtually all of these other manuscripts. Now, this is not my bigoted Christian opinion. This is an academic scale used universally throughout the United States and Canada, used to evaluate literature. It says the Bible has clarity. By the way, I have a sheet up here put out by the company that manufactures the fog index and the other writings. And I've got a stack of them. If you'd like one, I'll leave it right there. Help yourself. You can do your own evaluating. It's an interesting process. The Bible has clarity. The Bible is also different in that it has no insecurity statements. Now, if you've been listening to me the last 2 days, you've heard a lot of insecurity statements. I know this is true. I'm positive this is right. Think, think, think. Why do I say that? I'm insecure. I know my limitations as a communicator. And I am deathly afraid that my inabilities are going to interfere with your understanding of things I know are important. And so consciously and subconsciously, I lace my comments with insecurity statements. Muhammad does that. Over and over you see Muhammad saying, by Allah, I swear this is true. What's his problem? Insecurity. Do you remember what people said about Jesus Christ? Never a man spake like this man. He doesn't talk like the scribes and the Pharisees. Even in his own day, people recognized the difference between Jesus and every other religious writer they saw out there. It's also interesting that the Bible is brief, and men are never brief. Let me give you an oxymoron. Two words that don't go together. Preacher, brief. They don't go together, do they? I could have said politician brief, but that doesn't apply here too much. How long have you been listening to me? Point made, right? You know what's interesting about that is, when you look at the Bible and you compare it to the other religious writings out there, there is an incredible difference. For instance, if you take a look at the Genesis account, in the Library of Congress in the States, there are 35 million volumes of material in the Library of Congress written on the creation of the earth and of life upon the earth, and the Bible summarizes that 35 million volumes in 31 verses of Genesis 1. You know, that's why some people have trouble with Genesis 1. They want to pick it up and they want to open the Bible to Genesis 1:1 and they want to read something like, in the beginning, God synthesized deoxyribonucleic acid, but the polymerization complex rodeos to say, and you can almost see Moses writing that down. Yeah, sure, Lord, It wouldn't have made any sense to Moses. It wouldn't have made any sense to us. And major events in the life of Jesus are covered in incredibly short form. The transfiguration of Jesus. 5 verses. And it's perhaps one of the most significant events in the whole Bible. Well, 8 if you count the time walking up and down the mountain. The baptism of Jesus. 4 verses. As a matter of fact, of the 12,000 days that Jesus Christ lived on the surface of this earth, of the 1,200 days that made up his ministry, if you added up every day in the life of Jesus Christ accounted for in the Bible, you would get a grand total of about 34 days. I had a friend who did his doctoral dissertation on biographical styles and techniques. One of the biographies he studied was the main biography of John F. Kennedy, in which the biographer accounted for 134 days more of John F. Kennedy's life than the man lived. But isn't that the way that people do things? And there's incredible stuff about Jesus that we're simply not told. Do you realize we don't know what Jesus looked like? Oh, I know exactly what Jesus looked like. Yeah, he stood about 6 feet tall. He weighed 245 pounds. He had greenish yellow eyes. He was bald. Yeah, he looked just like me. And don't you see that's why we don't have that information? Somebody would have had their hand out, wouldn't they? And it's interesting to realize that the Bible itself expresses frustration with the fact that the world itself could not contain the books that Jesus wrote. Over and over and over, the brevity, the economy of language in the Bible is mentioned, and that is not like any other religious book out there. Get the Vedas. First of all, you need a degree in weightlifting just to carry them. We're talking 3 volumes, about yay thick. So there's massive difference. When you read the Quran, you'll find out all of the irrelevant material connected with what Muhammad did. You'll find out how many times he brushed his teeth. There's one whole section devoted to his wives where he tells his 19 wives, if you guys don't start getting together better, I'm going to divorce the whole bunch of you. Material that is irrelevant to his message. Different than the Bible writers. And the Bible does not contain whitewash. And boy, do we know about whitewash, don't we? I don't know your politicians very well, although I've read about some of them. But let me take our president, Bill Clinton. If Bill Clinton didn't teach us anything else, he taught us about whitewash. Okay? When I was an atheist, I was helping to write a book called The X-Rated Bible, which incidentally is in print now. And what we did was we went back and found all those dirty stories that are in the Bible, embellished them a little bit, and said, how can you believe in God when the Bible is full of trash like this that you wouldn't even want your kid to read? Well, hey, there's a lot of material. Read about David, a man after God's own heart. And here was a guy who committed had a sexual affair with his best soldier's wife. And when he got her pregnant, he then got the guy home from battle and tried to get him to sleep with his wife so David could deny that the baby was his. And when that didn't work, he had the man murdered. Yuck. You know, I think I left that one out of there. But it's there. It's there. But humans don't do that. They don't tell the bad stuff about their heroes. Over and over the Bible shows that. We talk about Abraham. The epitome of faith in Hebrews 11. And here's a guy that on 2 different occasions was willing to let his wife become another man's wife. Because he didn't have enough faith in God. You know, back in my hippie days, we used to think that John F. Kennedy was some kind of a god. You know, back in those days, we called the White House in the States Camelot. Some of you young people have a hard time believing this ever happened. But we thought that Kennedy never made a mistake. They had impeccable morals. They had perfect judgment, incredible courage. Well, why that happened? Because you don't tell the bad thing about your heroes. Now, since that time, we've learned some rather uncomplimentary things about John F. Kennedy, haven't we? The man has some weaknesses I don't even have. His feet were made out of clay like the rest of us. But see, you don't tell the bad stuff about your heroes. But the Bible does. The Bible tells the bad with the good. It is completely different than any other manuscript out there. And it's important to understand that lack of whitewash is peculiar to the Bible. Let me show you something about the Quran you may not know. If you go to your local Islamic temple and you ask for a copy of the Quran, they'll give you one. This version was written originally for the World's Fair when it was in Montreal. And if you read it, and it's the one that's been given to the media, you will find it to be very innocuous. But let me tell you something. That's not the one being read by ISIS. You want to read the one being read by ISIS? Go to your local bookstore and get the Penguin Classics, translated by Daywood. You see, what happened here is that this one was sanitized for Western readers. It is classic whitewash. Anything they thought would be offensive was removed. This is what ISIS is reading. And I'll show you some more from that in just a minute. By the way, our bibliographies over there have all of the documentation here if you want to get copies of this. But it is classic whitewash. The second area I want to call your attention to is checkability. Okay, that's my term. It's not a biblical term. Checkability means, can the writing be checked to see if it is accurate and authentic? Now, there's lots of ways of doing this. Al talked about some of those this morning. What I like to talk about is scientific checkability, because there's some easy, wonderful sources on this. Back years ago, there was an article that appeared in Natural History magazine called Punching Through to Heaven. It was written by Franklin Branly of Princeton University. It's in the planetarium here, and it's all over North America, because a guy named Wimmer did some incredible artwork. What they were doing here was showing what ancient people understood about how the Earth was held up in space. Beautiful pictures. Creative genius. Wimmer's an incredible artist. And I won't go through all of them with you. Let me show you one of my favorite ones. This is the Babylonian concept. And I like this one because if you go to a state university and if you take a course in comparative religion, they will tell you that the Bible is an extrapolation of Babylonian tradition. Okay, well, what did the Babylonians teach? We know that. We know that the Babylonians had a concept that the earth was sort of in a big plexiglass type hemisphere. The stars and the planets were hanging from threads fastened to the top. And the sun was a chariot of fire driven across the sky every day by a giant beetle to a house. Now, if that's the Babylonian tradition, and if the Bible was an extrapolation of Babylonian tradition, why don't we see that anywhere implied or otherwise in the biblical record? Because we do see it in the Egyptian writings. In the Egyptian writings, the main difference is that we have the sun god Ra driving the chariot. Remember the Pharaoh's name? Ra-Nesis. See, all of the Egyptian connections were to the same type of thing, a very close similarity to what's happened with the Babylonian tradition. And there's been quite a few studies made on the connection between those two systems. What's also interesting is that you see other writings that have an equally difficult proposition. And I want you to understand something here. I'm not belittling this. I'm not making fun of this. I think it's incredible that they had this kind of picture. But this is the Vedas. This is the Hindu concept. The earth is sitting on the back of four elephants. Well, that makes sense. I mean, what's the strongest animal you know? An elephant. That's very logical. The four elephants, and you can see three of them here, one on the other side, is standing on a turtle, which is swimming in a sea of milk. Well, that makes sense. Why does everything move across the sky very, very slowly? Turtles are slow. You can explain almost every natural phenomenon from this. In terms of what they had available to them, the observations and the conclusions are very, very beautiful, especially when you realize the symbolic value of each of those structures. A lot better than the Greeks. Greeks and the Japanese both were explaining natural phenomena on the basis of different kinds of animals. The Japanese had the earth on the back of a giant catfish. What are they explaining? Tsunamis. Very logical. The Greeks had the earth on the back of a guy who's now selling tires for a living. Remember Atlas? Every ancient culture we know anything about had some kind of a physical support system to the earth. Nowhere in the Bible do you see that. The only thing you do see is occasionally there are poetic references to things connected with this, Job 26:7 being a classic example. But even here, the statement is, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. In every checkable detail we can see. Scientifically, the Bible checks. By the way, I want to emphasize a couple of things here. Please do not misunderstand me here. I'm not saying the Bible writers sat down and tried to reveal science. No. What I'm saying is that even when the statement was not scientific, if it is checkable, it always turns out to be true. Let me give you an example. Let's take Luke 17. In Luke 17, we have an event that certainly is not scientific. But the time of day is indicated. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. He that is in the field... They don't have John Deere tractors. This is daytime. But you keep reading, and in verse 34, it specifically describes the same event and says it happens at night and gives nighttime activities. Men are in bed. The very next verse goes back to daytime activities. What did the writer have to understand about daytime and nighttime for these verses to be anything other than self-contradictory idiocy? He had to believe that daytime and nighttime occur at the same time. It's not the purpose of the passage, but the statement showed incredible accuracy in terms of what people at that day understood. Now somebody says, oh, come on, Eratosthenes knew that back in 900 BC. That's right, and they kicked him out of Athens when he said it. It was not accepted at that time. In every checkable detail, the biblical writers check. That is true in the medical field. That is true in the physical sciences. By the way, over on our handout table, there is an Appendix A, it was not out until tonight, I just put it over there, that has these last five transparencies. If you'd like a copy, please help yourself and look it up. There is also a statement from the Quran. Now, don't take my word for it. Get a copy of the Penguin Classics of the Quran. You can get one now for a buck and a quarter. Just go online. You can get it for almost nothing. And look it up. And ask yourself, as you read it, is this what the evidence supports? Does the Quran have the checkability level that the Bible does? I also have the Book of Mormon on there. The one that I really struggle with in the Book of Mormon is this one down here, 2 Nephi 13:24, which says baldness is caused by sin. But isn't it interesting? The difference, the incredible difference. And again, don't take my word for it. Get a copy. Get a copy of the Book of Mormon, which is in any motel now, and check it out. It's also interesting to look at system design. This is my third point, my last point. Actually, I borrowed this term from a seatmate on an airplane years ago. We were flying back. He was a millionaire. He was telling me how he made all his money. He said, if something works, I always find out why it works. Then I can use the principle elsewhere. I said, hey, I do the same thing. System design. Why does it work? In Natural History Magazine, there was an article not too long ago about the Hindu concept of society. And you see this picture. This is from Natural History Magazine. You see, the belief is that society is broken down into four castes. Up here, the priestly caste. The warrior caste, the merchant caste, and the untouchables. You are born into one of those four castes, and you cannot get out of it. If you are born as untouchable, you cannot go to school. It's illegal. You cannot be an entertainer. You cannot be an artist. You cannot be a musician. National Geographic had an interesting article on the untouchables a year ago, January. What has that done for those cultures? Has it elevated them? Has it produced a high standard of living? Has it produced peace? What has been the result of a caste system? By the way, I have that picture as well as a list of what Hindus believe also on the second appendix over there, which is Appendix B. And again, this is written by a Hindu, by an upper caste Hindu priest. Read through it. Ask yourself, is this going to produce a higher elevation for men, women? Is it going to elevate society? Is it going to produce a higher standard of living? What will be the result of following the system? And it's interesting to see the design that isn't there. And on the back of that sheet, I have a statement by the Dalai Lama. You know, I think this is absolutely incredible. The Dalai Lama has had marvelous attention from all the world. Part of it is political because of the struggle with China. But what's also interesting is the fact that he appeals to our culture because of his religious foundation. And I want you to notice proposition number 8, written by the Dalai Lama. There is no God or supreme creator. Buddhism was a reaction to Hinduism. And in its pure form, it is basically atheistic. Now, I grant you that there have been Buddhist priests and practitioners that have brought spiritual matters into it. But when you read the pure Buddhist line, and again, this is in the handout. Look what he says. Ask yourself, what has that done in that part of the world? And then the Quran. And I have this on the sheet again. And again, I beg you, don't take my word for it. Get a copy of the Quran. Spend a buck. Read it. If you've got a kid that thinks the Quran looks attractive, get them to read it. All of it. Because what they will see as they read through it is statements like this. Now, I want to say something very quickly, and Al can tell you mountains of this. Where we live in Michigan is becoming a Muslim enclave. In Coldwater, there's a Muslim section. The police have just backed out of it. They've got a 12-foot fence with electrified barbed wire around the top of it, and it encloses an acre of somewhere around 1,000 acres, and nobody can go in or out that's not a member of the enclave. I mean, that's Coldwater, Michigan. And what's interesting, you know, you have the Sufis, the Sunnis, and the Shiites. Most of ours are Sufis. And so what they would say about this is that this is symbolic. This is intellectual. So they would say, yeah, you make intellectual war with the Christians and Jews. And many, many Muslims believe that. I have Muslim friends. You have Muslim friends. They're peaceful people. The last thing they want is war. I'm not talking about what all Muslims believe, because they are no more unanimous than those who claim to be Christians. What I'm talking about is, what does the document say? Take the Bible. Not what some people who say they're Christians do. You know, that's the biggest problem we have. Now, I'm talking to kids who are leaving the church. 99% of the time, they're looking at what has been done by people in the church. And they say, I don't see any difference between people in the church and people not in the church. So I'm trying to argue from that direction. What I say is, what does it teach? What does the Bible actually say? What do the Vedas actually say? What does the Quran actually say? And what you see is, it's full of statements of war. When I'm having discussion with Muslims, and I noticed Al did this morning, when I have discussions with Muslims, what I do is go to the Sermon on the Mount. You can't take Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and read it and compare it to the Quran and not see the difference. You just can't. And I've got about 50 or 60 studies going right now with kids who are sneaking onto the intellect in Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan and Iraq. And we're discussing this. And I have sent them. I've actually typed out Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and cut and pasted it to them so they can have a copy. Because what you do there is you compare what Jesus said and compare it with this. Compare it with the writings of Muhammad. And what you're seeing up here is quotes from the Quran. Now, some of your Muslim friends will say, well, you can't understand the Quran unless you can read Arabic. And when they say that, I say, well, that's interesting because you can read the Bible in any language and understand it. Do you think God cannot communicate in any language that he has to have Arabic to communicate with man? Folks, we have answers to this. We have ways of responding to this. But it's not just jihad. It's not just what ISIS is doing. It's not that alone. Look at this. I have a dear friend who travels for an oil company. He was in Turkey. He was in one of those booths where they sell stuff to Westerners. And he was walking around there and he wanted to get his wife a gift. And he noticed this kid, about 10, 12-year-old kid, walking around in the store, and he saw the kid slip something in his coat, shoplifting. And my friend is saying, oh man. Because he didn't really want to get involved in this thing, you know. He's an American, he's in, you know. Well, he didn't have to worry. The owner of the shop saw the kid stealing stuff. He tackled the kid, started yelling something in Arabic. Pretty soon, 8 or 9 men came running from every direction. They took this 10 or 12-year-old kid. They carried him out in front of the tent. They laid his hands across a log and cut his hands off. It was like 5 minutes from the time the kid was stealing something to when his hands were amputated from his body. And that is exactly what the Quran teaches. Look it up. See for yourself. Read Surah 5, beginning with verse 37. When the Taliban had control of Kabul, every Friday night, everybody would go to the big Coliseum, which had been used for the Olympics at one point. Women who had been caught in adultery were beheaded. Interestingly enough, never the men, just the women. And people who had been caught stealing had their hands amputated from their bodies. It is a brutal, violent, abusive system if you follow what it actually says. Many of my Muslim friends are repulsed by that, as are we. But I say to you, read the writings. Make the comparison. And ask yourself, where will this take you? And all you have to do is read the newspaper to see where it takes you. You know, I was dating this Muslim girl. She was beautiful. And I was very much attracted to her physically. But we kept having these discussions. And I was reading the Quran at the time, and I kept reading passages like this. And I had gone through the Bible and talked about Genesis 2 and verse 24 about what marriage is and about what being one means and the sanctity of marriage and the beauty of marriage. And I said to her, you know, if we got married, would it not bother you if I married somebody else? And she looked at me and she says, I would have to tolerate it. I'm a woman. And I never got to her, but I had to say to myself, what kind of a religious system is this? You know, you need to read about Jesus and his relationship to women. You need to go back and look at the lineage of Jesus. Look at the women who were so instrumental in leading to Christ. And they weren't perfect women. We're talking Rahab. We're talking Bathsheba. We're talking women who were weak and who made terrible mistakes. They were Gentiles, like Ruth. But what all that shows us is God's love for all of humanity. The principle of reaching out to the Gentiles came long before Paul got on the scene. And it's such a contrast to what we see in the Quran and in all of those writings of that type. Look at the teaching. I would also like to suggest to you that the system that God has given us makes perfect sense. It makes sense in every discipline, in every area that you want to talk about. You know, Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. What has been the result of following the teachings of Christianity as compared to the Quran, compared to the Vedas? Look at the position of woman today. There's a wonderful book by a man by the name of Schmidt called Under the Influence. If you want to see how Christianity has impacted women, get a copy of that book. It's on our bibliography, Schmidt, Under the Influence. Look at the effects of Christianity. Look at the effects on research and science. If you're reading our bi-monthly, and we have that Nobel scientist section, 90% of those guys are talking about the beauty of Christianity and how it leads to their understanding of the creation and to their own personal research. And look at the system it gives. Go to the Hindu. Go to the Buddhist. And ask them, what is the relationship between God and man? You know what they'll tell you? It's up to man to reach God. It's up to man to climb the mountain. It's up to man to reach nirvana or Brahman. And if man doesn't reach God based upon his own strength, his own character, then man is recycled. Reincarnation. Brought back to try it again. And again, and again, until man makes it on his own. You remember what Jesus Christ said? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. An interested, involved God, not willing that any should be lost, but that all should inherit eternal life. That's beautiful. That's peculiar to the teaching of the Bible. Look at the relationship between man and nature. If I were to talk an hour tonight, which I won't, don't get worried. But if I were to talk for an hour tonight, do you know that 800 people would die on this planet? Not because I'm talking. But from starvation. We are killing, I say, we are murdering 800 people an hour on this planet because they don't have enough to eat. What's the problem? Hey folks, the problem's not food. The problem's not food. If we spent the money growing food, we spent blowing each other up and preparing to blow each other up, we could feed 5 times the population the planet has on it right now. The problem is not food. But in many cultures, nature is God. Pantheistic systems. Don't put a dam on the river, you'll make the river God angry. What did God tell man? Way back in Genesis. Subdue the earth. Have dominion over the fish, over the fowl, over the beasts of the earth. Now he didn't say pollute it. He didn't say contaminate it. As a matter of fact, what he said was take care of the garden. Dress it and keep it. But the fact that you sit at a table tonight and ate wonderful ham and wonderful potatoes and great carrots and ice cream and apple crisps and rolls, all you could eat, is because your ancestors did what God said. How can anybody that has been privileged to live in Ontario rationally question the biblical system when everything we have came from following that system? And look at the relationship between man and woman. Ladies, do you believe you could have the kind of relationship you want with that one man if you were sharing him with 25 other women? Every time I say that, some lady comes up to me and says, well, it's not too hot the way it is. I wouldn't touch that one with a 10-foot pole. But you're not going to improve anything by putting 24 more wives in the picture. Gentlemen, do you believe you could have the kind of relationship you want with that one woman if you were sharing her with 8 or 9 other men? You know, there are religions on this planet that teach one wife many husbands, mostly as a matter of birth control. Only Jesus Christ stated as the ideal, as what God intended from the very beginning, one man, one wife, for life. There were others that tolerated it. There were a few that even encouraged it. But Jesus said from the beginning, that's the way God intended for it to be. And I can tell you, as a man who was blessed with that relationship, continues to be blessed with that knowledge, that works. That's beautiful. Look at their relationship. And isn't it a beautiful thing? That no matter who you are, no matter what your sex, no matter what your IQ, no matter what your money, no matter what your education, no matter even what you've done, that you have as much right to talk to God, to pray to God, to be in a personal relationship with God as any other person on this planet. That's beautiful. That's peculiar to the teachings of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. I'm not a Christian today because I inherited that belief. It's a wonderful thing that wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, that we can worship. And I'm not a Christian today because I was stampeded emotionally into becoming a Christian. I'm a Christian today because my life has been changed. Not changed by any power I have, but changed because the power of God, the power of Jesus' blood on the cross, changed me. And that perhaps is the most powerful demonstration of the inspiration of God's Word. We do a lot of prison work. I have over 15,000 prisoners taking our courses right now. It's amazing to me what happens when a prisoner finally gets in a relationship with Jesus Christ and how he changes the life of that person. I can tell you story after story after story of people whose lives were shredded by living in the world. In some cases, by living in a religious system that was not from God. And how becoming a Christian has changed their lives. When I go into prisons, what I find is that prisoners are desperately wanting to make a new beginning. And God says, "Behold, I make all things new." I'm a Christian because the plan works. I'm a Christian because God has changed my life. And if you don't know my story, there are some copies of my story over on the handout table. Please help yourself. But I would challenge you tonight, know why you believe what you believe. Look at the evidence. Go where the evidence leads. God's Word is trustworthy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete. Perfect in the King James. Complete unto all good works. Be a Christian. Thanks for being with me.